Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
In tonight's message, we're going to be focusing our attention on the torture of Jesus. My aim is to take you to Jerusalem to be able to experience and to see and to understand what happened in that torture. And so in one point in the sermon, really the first probably half, we're going to be looking at that event. That's disturbing. And we have one of our physicians who's going to comment on physiologically what might the flogging have done to Jesus. How would he have experienced that? What would have done as he was hanging on the cross, the wounds that he had? That's about a 60-second piece, but for some of you, that will be disturbing. For some, seeing how the flogging happened, that may be disturbing to you. If that's something where you're concerned either for your small children or for yourself, during the anthem, I'd invite you just to slip out, or during the baptism, just to be able to slip out. You can sit in the cafe and you can listen to the sermon from there. It may not be quite so shake you up quite so much if you're doing that. I didn't hear anybody after worship today come up and say that was just too much for me, but I just wanted to prepare you for that and so that you're ready. And if you feel that way, please step out. But I really am not sure how else. I've tried to balance and not go into gruesome detail, but at the same time, make sure that you have a chance to see and experience that. So just wanted to give you a heads up and give you a chance to step out if you felt like you needed to.
This reading from Mark's Gospel takes us once again to the governor's headquarters, where Jesus is being handed over to the Roman soldiers. I'm reading from Mark chapter 15, verses 15 through 20. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him to the courtyard of the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole cohort. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him. And they began saluting him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. May these words of Scripture call us to renew our hearts and minds.
On Thursday of this week, I picked up a book. I'd read an interview about this author a year ago and included something about it in the small devotional 24 Hours That Changed the World, the 40 Days of Reflection. But I'd never actually read the book. And so on Thursday, I went to Barnes & Noble. I picked up The Machete Season by Jean Hatzfeld. And Jean Hatzfeld is a journalist in France. And after the Rwanda genocide in 1994, Jean Hatzfeld went to visit and interview some of the Tutsis who had survived. Now, you'll remember the Hutus went on a genocidal rampage against the Tutsis, who had been their neighbors for generations. And during that period of time, from April of 1994 until July, those 100 days, there was approximately 1 million people who were killed. And so in this one particular region, Jean Hatzfeld went, and in that area, there had been 55,000 Tutsis before the genocide, and today there's 5,000 left. They had fled and then come back to resettle in that area. And so he had gone and wanted to hear their stories, what they experienced, what happened. As a follow-up, then he wrote a book on that, and as a follow-up to that, he went back to Rwanda to interview 10 of the prisoners who had participated in the genocide, who had taken machetes and killed their neighbors and fellow Christians. And so he went to the prison and he interviewed them, and the book is just what they said. It's just their words. I picked it up Thursday. I started reading it about 8 or 9 o'clock Thursday night. At 3 in the morning, I finally had to put it down. But it was the kind of book you just can't put down. You can't stop reading. And not in a positive way, not the kind of book that you want to read, but somehow you feel like you have to read. And to hear the inhumanity with which human beings sometimes act, and in the words of the killers, what they were thinking. I mean, one Sunday, they were singing together in the choir in their church with their Tutsi neighbors, the Hutus and Tutsis. They sang together in the choir. They were fellow Christians in the same church. One week, they were singing together. And the next Sunday, after church, the Hutus went and got their machetes and began murdering the Tutsis. I mean, how does that happen? What were they thinking? That was really the question. And there was one chapter in there on God. And how did God fit into your thinking in this? And so I thought I'd share with you just a few of the things that these men said. One of them said, you know, in the marshes, they went and they waded through the marshes to capture the Tutsis. And it says, in the marshes, pious Christians became ferocious killers. Leopold said, we no longer considered the Tutsis as humans or even as creatures of God. They began to dehumanize their neighbors, and they started calling them names, and the names got worse and worse until finally they started calling them cockroaches. And it was easier to kill someone if you could call them a cockroach. Leopold went on to say, we had stopped seeing the world as it is, I mean as an expression of God's will. The priests in the churches stopped preaching. Well, actually, some of them continued preaching. They just didn't preach about the events that were happening Monday through Saturday as people were being slaughtered. And so if people did still go to church, and most of these folks consider themselves Christians, if they went to church, the pastors never talked about it. I mean, I want you to imagine that. The priests didn't talk about it. Now, some of the churches were closed because the bodies of the Tutsis who had gathered there for safety were still laying in the churches. But those that opened, the pastors didn't speak. Why didn't they speak? They were afraid. Or maybe somehow inside their own minds, they thought this was the right thing to do. Jean-Baptiste said this, deep down we knew that Christ was not on our side in this situation. But since he was not saying anything through the priests' mouths, that suited us. And what I found so disturbing in reading this was that they were able to compartmentalize this part of their life and separate it out from all the rest of their life. So they'd murder during the daytime. It was just work. And then they went home, they took a shower, washed the blood off their hands, and then they popped open a beer and sat on the front porch and visited with their friends and played with their children and made love to their wives. And somehow all of that was ordinary life and this was something different. How does that happen? And what does that tell us about the human condition? And you know, it's too easy just to say, well, that was Africa. Listen, 60 years ago, that was Central Europe. It's been all over the world. It was in our own country at a variety of times in our past. And all of this tells us there's something in here that's not quite right. It's not that we're totally depraved. Calvin said that human beings are totally depraved. But we Methodists don't tend to talk in those terms because you were also created in the image of God. And so there's something beautiful and wonderful about the human spirit. And it has the capacity to do tremendous things. And yet at the same time, there is lurking within each of us this dark side. And you feed it just the right things and you treat it in just the right ways. And you can bring out hate and evil and genocide, even in us. Now, the reason why I'm starting with this story is that you have to understand the human condition to understand what's happening in Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, because he is the antidote to the human condition. He has come to address what's wrong in us. And if you don't think there's anything wrong with you, then you're not going to get the cross. You're not going to understand the suffering and death of Jesus if you just don't think there's anything wrong with you. It's like you have cancer, but you're unwilling to admit that you have cancer, and there's a treatment that will actually cure your cancer. But because you're unwilling to admit that you have cancer, you're unwilling to seek it, and so it consumes you. This is why we have to be clear about the human condition. And listen, this is a sermon that's not funny. It's not cute. I don't have any jokes in here. This is just very serious stuff. But unless we understand this, we're not going to understand the suffering of Jesus. Now, with that in mind, what I'd like to do is take you back to what was happening between 7:30 and 8:45 in the morning on the morning that Jesus was crucified. At 9 a.m., he would be nailed to a cross. This is what happens just before it. Let's turn once more to our passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 15, and let's begin with the first of those verses, Mark 15:15, where we read, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, I've reflected on this passage many times over the last few years, and I always get stuck on the first phrase. And the first phrase there, that Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, turned Jesus over to be crucified. So I want to start there for just a moment. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. I think why I get stuck there is I find that that so easily describes the human condition. Oh, by the way, let me backtrack. When we read the story of Jesus' last 24 hours, we're seeing two different stories simultaneously. We're seeing the story of all of the people who surrounded Jesus. And we're discovering in their story our story. We're finding the human condition played out by each of those disciples. So let me just backtrack for a second. The Last Supper. What are the disciples arguing about at the Last Supper? Do you remember? Which one of us is the greatest? Who's going to be in control when Jesus comes into power, right? What does that tell us about the human condition? They go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, "Watch and pray with me." And then he goes to pray, "Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." And what are the disciples doing at that time? They're sleeping. Except Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. What has Judas done before this? He sold Jesus out for what? 30 pieces of silver. What does that tell us about the human condition? We find that the guards take Jesus to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish ruling council. These are the high priests, the chief rabbis. These are the holiest people of God's people. And God, the Son of God, is standing in their midst, and they can't see him. They are spiritually blind, and they act out of their envy and their jealousy, and that jealousy turns into hate, and they condemn the Son of God, convict him of blasphemy, and condemn him to death. What does it tell us about the human condition and what happens to religious leaders? Then he's taken before Pontius Pilate, and there's a whole crowd of people who are upset because he overturned the money changer's table. And what do they cry? What do they shout from the crowd? Crucify him. Crucify him. What does that tell you about crowds thirsty for blood or people who are upset because their revenue stream has been interrupted? And Pontius Pilate, this takes us then to where we stand here. Pontius Pilate, his wife tells him that morning, "Honey, I've had a dream about the man that you're going to see. Have nothing to do with this innocent man." And he himself feels in his gut, this man doesn't deserve to die. He claims to be a king, but he's not the kind of king that's going to wage battle against the Romans, at least not the kind they're used to. He's going to wage a battle in which he conquers the Roman Empire eventually through the power of sacrificial love and not through a sword. But that wasn't of concern for Pontius Pilate. This man, they want to kill him because they're jealous of him. He is the highest authority in the land. He has the power to say, no, we're not going to kill this man. We're going to set him free. But wishing to satisfy the crowd, he turns Jesus over to be flogged and crucified. What does that tell us about the human condition? And you know what that looks like. When you were a kid, right, you remember what it was like to want to satisfy the crowd? To want people to like you so much that you were willing to do whatever it took to have people like you. Or you saw something that was wrong and you knew it was wrong and people wanted you to participate in the thing that was wrong. And inside you knew, I shouldn't do this. My parents wouldn't want me to do this, but you did it anyway. Why? Well, you were wishing to satisfy the crowd and for people to affirm you, like you, or at least not dislike you. As we grow up, you know, that impulse is still there for us. I don't know what it looks like in your line of work or in your neighborhood or in your circle of friends, but, you know, there are times that we feel strongly about something and our friends are all, they have a different opinion and we're afraid to even speak out because they may not be our friends anymore, maybe about politics or morality or faith. I think as a pastor, you know, there are times over the last 20 years that I've been your pastor where I have felt a strong urge that I was supposed to preach about something and then I waited carefully. I thought about how many people will leave the church if I say this or how many emails am I going to get. And, you know, sometimes I was too afraid. I like to be liked. I want to satisfy the crowd. Politicians are, you know, preachers and politicians are the worst at this, really. And the politicians are bad at this because, especially members of the House, because they have to be reelected every 2 years. I can't imagine having to get reelected to my job every 2 years. The bishop appoints me; you can't even fire me. But to be a politician and have to run for office every 2 years, where do you find moral courage to stand for what you think is right if you think people are going to hate you and throw you out of office? if you stand there? I mean, you can see how this is a dilemma. Pontius Pilate, let's not make him out to be such a terrible guy, right? This is our story too. All right, so Pontius Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, turns Jesus over to be crucified. But before he's crucified, he's flogged. Now in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, the flogging was like, you know, felt like about a third of the movie. But in the Gospels, it's just one line, just very short. And he handed him over to be flogged and then crucified. I want to talk about flogging for just a second. So flogging, you know what flogging was like. Most of you do anyway. If you're older than 20, I bet you know what flogging was like because your parents did it to you when you were growing up. It was either a switch or a belt. And in my family, my mom would say, and sometimes my dad, okay, give me your belt. And, I mean, why didn't they come up with time out, you know, back 50 years ago? This was no time out. This was bend over. And, you know, it didn't happen very often. And our parents weren't really, most of our parents weren't extremely harsh with it, but it was meant to teach us a lesson, right? And so that's sort of modern-day flogging in America, but this goes way back. I mean, so the Hebrews did it. And in the book of Deuteronomy, there was a restriction. If you had committed a certain type of crime, you could be publicly flogged, and it happened in public, so people saw it. And you carried the bruises on your back for a long time to remember. It was much harsher than what happened with your parents in spanking. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, we read that there's a restriction on how many lashes one could receive, and it was 40. So you couldn't receive more than 40. And the Jews were afraid of violating that law and accidentally giving 41. And so they said, well, let's make it 39 just to be safe. So, and this was still practiced in the time of the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that 5 times from the Jews he received the 40 lashes minus 1. Which tells us he received it for preaching Christ. And that tells us that at least Paul wasn't willing to satisfy the crowd. He was willing to be abused. 5 times he was beaten that way publicly, in order to get him to shut up, and he refused to shut up. Now, when the Romans administered flogging, there was no restriction of 40 lashes. They could administer as many as they wanted to. But the key was that they didn't want to kill the victim. They wanted to teach them a lesson. They wanted them to bear the scars on their back so they'd never forget, but they didn't want to kill them there. And if they were being crucified, they certainly didn't want to kill them at the flogging post, because this was really meant to inflict even greater pain when they were hanging on the cross. Now, when it came to Roman crucifixion, you were crucified in a very public place. So the goal was that everybody could see you. Jesus was probably crucified near where the crowd was that was calling for him to be crucified. And he would have been stripped naked. And then tied to a post. Today we would call this a whipping post. And then his body stretched across the post, his arms tightly affixed to either side, to the brackets that were left on either side. His legs, his buttocks, his back exposed. And then the lictors would begin their work. Lictors, that was the name given to the Roman bodyguard who also was trained in the art of administering this kind of punishment. Lictor, you recognize that because today we talk about taking a licking. And that comes from that idea of the lictors. And they had a variety of instruments that they could use to administer this punishment. There were rods that could be used. There were a variety of kinds of whips. And it all depended on how serious the crime was as to what kind of tool would be, instrument would be used to inflict pain. And the more serious the crime, and in this case insurrection, the more serious the infliction of pain would have been. In this case, this is called a flagrum or a flagellum, basically a whip with multiple strands. And embedded within the leather, you'll find bits of metal here. These were designed either to seriously bruise the back of the individual or to rip the flesh from them. Sometimes they were hooks, and sometimes they were bits of bone or fragments of glass. And so the leather thongs would raise the flesh, sometimes begin to tear it, and then the pieces of metal would go beyond that. There would be 2 lictors often, one on either side of the victim, and then they would begin their work. We don't know how long this went on for with Jesus. We asked Rich Richardson, who heads up our CART team. He's the head of emergency medical services for Johnson County and an ER physician himself who's dealt with a lot of trauma. We just said, Rich, as you read the accounts of what happened in in ancient flogging by the Romans. Could you just tell us what you think was happening to the body of Jesus and how that would have affected him on through his crucifixion? This is what Dr. Richardson had to say.
Well, with flogging, sometimes it was so violent that people would actually die from the flogging itself. What the flogging does is that it destroys the skin, it ribbons or shreds the skin, and from there then it goes to the muscle. It injures the muscle, and if they continue, it can actually reach the bone. It can reach the spine or the ribs. When it injures the muscles, while the victim is on the cross and tries to pull himself up, he no longer can because those powerful back muscles that are used in lifting have now been injured. The greatest danger, though, to flogging is the immense bleeding. A person could hemorrhage to death, bleed to death just from the flogging. It leaves the person's skin exposed, so while he is on the cross, as he tries to pull himself up, now in that badly injured back, every time he pulls up or relaxes, it reopens those wounds. So regardless of what position he's in a perpetual pain.
So when Jesus was flogged, when victims of crucifixion were flogged, it wasn't so they'd remember for a long time the crime. It was so that there would be even more pain before they were crucified. Now, the question we'd ask is why? I don't mean why did the lictors do what they did, because, you know, for them it was just a job. And that says something about the human condition too, that human beings would get paid to torture other people, that we even use torture as a means of punishment or of... But in any case, but the real question is, why did God let this happen? What was God up to in this? Because the story of the crucifixion, the 24 hours, is not just a story about human beings, it's also a story about God. What's happening to Jesus is teaching us something about who God is, revealing the nature and character and will of God. So at Christmas Eve at Candlelight, you know every year we turn off all the lights in here at a certain point in the service, and then one light comes in from the back of the room, the Christ light, and we bring it up and we light the Christ candle that's here. And as that's coming in, we read the Christmas story as told by the gospel writer John. That reminds you what John says at the beginning of his gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us full of grace and truth." Jesus was God's Word, God revealing himself to us. Christians look at Jesus and they say, the God who created the universe, the only God, God who sits on the throne as the King of the universe, chose to step into human flesh and walk among us in order both to teach us about him, his will for our lives, in order to love us and redeem us and save us, but also to teach us something about ourselves. It's interesting, there were two trials here in the last 24 hours of Jesus. One was the trial before the Sanhedrin, the other was the trial before the governor Pontius Pilate. But the truth is, it wasn't really Jesus who was on trial. Jesus was the judge of the universe who'd come and stood before human beings, and it was humanity that was on trial. The lictors were doing their job. But what was God trying to teach us in the midst of this? What was God trying to say to us through his suffering and his death? Certainly he was teaching us about ourselves and our need for redemption, for salvation, for grace, for reconciliation. But he was also teaching us about his willingness to offer it. Now, when we wade into asking the question, what does all of this mean, the suffering and death of Jesus mean? Theologians use a word for that. It's atonement. Actually, English theologians use that word. It was a word that was invented by those who were translating the Bible into English. And it really is three words put together, at-one-ment. And so when we talk about atonement, we talk about the idea that human beings are separated from God and that God wants to bring us back together again. He wants to make us one with him. And so atonement. Now, we believe that the place where God works out our atonement is in Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. But the question is, how does that work exactly? How does Jesus' suffering and death bring about my atonement? And so there's a variety of ways of understanding that. Even in the New Testament, there's a variety of ways of trying to explain how Jesus' suffering and death actually brings about our salvation. Let me just mention two of them tonight. One of them is a classic doctrine of atonement. It's one most of you are most familiar with, and it winds its way throughout the Bible. It's called substitutionary atonement. And here's what the early Christians recognized. They knew that Jesus suffered and died for them for the forgiveness and salvation of the world. Explaining that was another matter. And so when they saw Jesus being beaten by the Roman lictors when they saw him crucified. These were punishments that were given to criminals, serious criminals. Jesus was not a criminal. He was an innocent man. He was the Son of God. And so as they begin to reflect upon this, what becomes clear is that an innocent man suffered. God suffered. The rest of us deserve suffering by virtue of the brokenness in our lives, and he offers us forgiveness. And as you begin to reflect upon that for a while, you begin to see that Jesus takes the place of, he pays the price for, he takes on himself the suffering that humanity deserves for the kinds of things we read about in Rwanda, but also for the kinds of things we do to each other right here in Leawood, Overland Park, Kansas City. And so we have a picture of one who suffers on our behalf. Jesus, according to substitutionary atonement, Jesus suffered for you. In your place, he died. So that you might have grace, forgiveness, mercy. So when you see that and you see Jesus beaten, you recognize that was for me. When you see him crucified, you say, that was for me. That was for grace for me. You don't have to earn your salvation. Work it out. God offers it as a free gift. All you can do is say, thank you for what you've done for me. I trust in it. I accept the gift of salvation. And so this is part of what we see in the story, is we see the costliness of God's grace. You're meant to read this story to understand how serious the pain was and then to be able to say, that was for me. Not cheap grace and cheap forgiveness that we often ask for, but costly grace, because it cost, in the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it cost a man his life. So the story on the one hand is meant to help you see how costly that grace is and to not take it for granted or to treat it as something cheap or trite. Now, there's another way of understanding the atonement. There's multiple ways, but I want to mention one more today, and that's the moral theory of atonement. And that idea is that it's not God who has to be satisfied. It's not that there has to be a punishment that's given. It's that this punishment, this inhumanity to God himself when he walked among us is about not changing God's heart, but changing our hearts. That we're the ones who have a problem, and what it's going to take to resolve that, the antidote to the human condition, is for us to see God suffer on our behalf and to be so moved by that that we are moved to repentance. And in this case, I find this most clearly not in the flogging of Jesus, but in what happens after that. So let's read what happens next. We read from Mark, "Then the soldiers led Jesus into the courtyard of the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole cohort." Let's just pause here for a second. I'd like you to just kind of have a picture of where Jesus was led to. He was taken from the open area where all of the Jews had gathered to the inner courtyard of the barracks where the soldiers resided. And this, we think, was the Fortress Antonia. And it was located just adjacent to the temple in Jerusalem. And I have some footage of this, a scale model in Jerusalem that shows you what it would have looked like, we think, in the first century. Let's take a look at this. And you see there's the temple in Jerusalem. And then adjacent to it, built right into the temple walls, is the Fortress Antonia. It was built this way so the Romans could stand above the temple courts and make sure there was nothing happening there that might lead to a rebellion. But if you see the open space in that building, that open courtyard would have been where Jesus was taken by the Roman soldiers. Now, Jesus was, they instructed the soldiers to flog Jesus and then to crucify him. Pilate didn't say anything about tormenting him, torturing him emotionally or making him feel small or mocking him, but they chose to do this. Once more, a mirror to the human condition. They take him into this place, and this is what Mark tells us they do. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him, and they began saluting him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" They struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. Why did they do this? I mean, this man has been beaten nearly to death. Matthew tells us they actually stripped him naked first. So they took off his outer cloak, and they had him stand there in front of them naked to torment him, to humiliate him. And the whole cohort came out for this. How many soldiers are in a cohort? I want you to imagine the number of soldiers that are surrounding Jesus in a circle, doing the spitting upon him and beating him and taunting him. Okay, would you all do me a favor? Would those of you in this section, would you all just stand up for a moment? This is a Roman cohort, about 600 people. And that's how many people stood around Jesus in a circle in order to spit upon him, beat him, and torment him. Rome's finest. You can be seated. Thank you. So again, we ask the question, how could human beings do this? I mean, wouldn't you think there'd be just an ounce of compassion there? I had a woman ask me that this morning. She said, my little girl just asked, why would they do that to Jesus, Mommy? Why would they do that? When I was in third grade, at Prairie Elementary School, I remember there was a girl in our class. She was a little socially awkward, and the kids teased her and picked on her. They had names for her. One day at playground, at recess, there was a circle of kids gathered on the playground. I couldn't really tell what was going on, and I walked up to the circle, and I joined it. And there was this little girl in the middle of the circle. And they were teasing her, and she was crying. And the more she cried, the more somehow it made them want to tease her until she finally wet her pants. And you can imagine what that did to the crowd. And finally, she burst through the group. She ran sobbing inside the building. Before the semester was out, she was no longer part of our school, if I remember correctly. You know, it's funny, I can't think of anybody else who was in my third grade class by name, but I remember her. And I remember standing around the circle, and today I remember that incident and wish that I had, as a third grader even, said, this isn't right, and gone out and sat with her or stood by her, but I didn't do that. We're not so different from that cohort of Roman soldiers standing around Jesus in a circle, are we? You know, we call people names when we disagree with them, when their politics are different, or they see moral issues differently, or they come from a different country, and somehow by calling them names, you know, we can put them in a category, we can try to make them feel small or make people afraid of them, and this is what we do as human beings even today. Again, this is the trial, and humanity's on trial. That's interesting. They have Jesus, and they mock him by putting a crown of thorns on his brow. Why a crown of thorns? Well, what do you do with thorns, thorn bushes? Unless they're roses, if we have thorns coming up, at least in ancient times, they were considered weeds. You chop them down and you burn them. They were useless. They were worthless. It wasn't about making Jesus feel pain by pressing this upon his brow. I mean, the man's back is shredded. Right? This was just a little tiny additional bit of pain. It was about saying, you are worthless. You are useless. You call yourself a king? This is what we think of you. You are a nobody. You are nothing. To make him feel small. What's interesting is that they had before them, this is another one of the great ironies, the tragic ironies of this story, is they had before him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In a moment, he could have spoken and the world would have ceased to exist. But he sat there with the cattail in his hand and the crown of thorns on his brow, naked except for the purple cloak that was wrapped around him, as they spit upon him and they bowed before him. But at least as I picture him, he sat there with dignity and with strength. And he sat there recognizing, this, you don't realize it, is for you, even for the soldiers. Now, the moral theory of the atonement goes like this. It says that we are, as we've described in the sermon, there's something in us that's not quite right, and that has to be changed. And one of the ways that changes is for God to walk among us in human flesh, for him to suffer for us. And in the suffering for us, I mean, it didn't change us by giving us commandments. The prophet's coming didn't change the human condition. But maybe, if I walk among them and I suffer for them, maybe their hearts will be broken. Maybe they will say, when they see my suffering and finally recognize who I am in the resurrection, maybe they will finally say, never again. And I long to follow you and to be human, to be fully human, to live according to your will. The moral theory of the atonement is about the change that happens in us when we see Christ suffering and dying on a cross. And this isn't that hard to understand. In 1863, there was a slave in South Carolina who was nearly beaten to death by his overseer. And afterwards, after the back had healed, there were scars all over his back. And one who was an abolitionist took a picture of this man's scars. And then he took that picture and had it duplicated and took it across the country to show people. Because in 1863, there were many in the North who said, you know, slavery's just not an issue for us. We don't have slavery. We don't really care what they do in the South. I mean, let them do their thing. It's just not worth fighting over. And even in the South, there were people who said, you know, I personally don't find slavery okay, but I mean, if somebody else does it, okay. So he took this photograph around, and every person who saw it, or almost every person who saw it, their heart was changed by it. And people who had never really cared about the issue of slavery suddenly said, this can never happen again. This is wrong. And they became angry, and they became willing to fight as abolitionists because they saw the scars of an innocent man. And they said, never again. In 1955, there was a boy named Emmett Till. Most of you learned this story when you were in school. He was from Chicago. He was 14 years old. He was from Chicago. And a little African-American kid, and he was going to go visit his cousins down in Mississippi. And his mama told him before he left, son, I want you to know that it's not the same in Mississippi as it is up here. You need to be really, really careful. Well, he was down with his cousin, staying with one of his family members who was a preacher himself. And they were in the local grocery store where the sharecroppers shopped. And there was a white woman who was running the store, and her family ran the store. And Emmett's cousins thought it'd be funny to double dare him. They said, we double dare you to whistle it at Miss Bryant, I think that was her name. Well, he didn't know any better. I mean, he was from Chicago, and he was up for a practical joke and a double dare, and he whistled at this woman. 3 days later, they came to the preacher's house, and they took the boy by force. They took him to a shed. They gouged out his eye. They beat him up severely, and then they put a bullet through his head, tied a piece of farm equipment to his body, and tossed him in the river. He was found 3 days later. His mother identified him by the ring that she put on his finger that had belonged to his father the day before he left. They went to have the funeral, and of course his body was grossly disfigured, both from 3 days underwater and the things that had happened to him. They went to have a closed casket funeral, and his mother said, this is not going to be a closed casket funeral. I want all the world to see what happened. I'm not going to show you the photo of Emmett in the casket. That's easy to find online. But I do want to show you the photo of his mother and Emmett when he was a boy, not long before his death. When they showed the photograph of this boy in the casket, the civil rights movement was launched for many people. In fact, it's credited with the real power behind the civil rights movement was when people saw the photograph of this 14-year-old boy and they said, never again, this really matters. We have got to stand up and be counted. Now, I want you to take those two ideas and I want you to see what God is doing on the cross. Jesus, God in the flesh, has come and walked among us. We're meant to look and see how human beings treated him, and our hearts are meant to be broken by that, and we're meant to be moved to say, God, please forgive us. We're meant to be moved to repentance and then moved to say, never again, never again. These are two theories of the atonement. Each of them have something to commend us to us in helping us understand who Jesus is and what his suffering and death mean for us. I end with this. When the early Christians went back to understand Jesus' suffering and death, they read through their scriptures. Remember, there was no New Testament at this time, only the Old Testament. They read through their scriptures, and they found a particular scripture in Isaiah chapter 53. And in this passage of scripture, which for hundreds of years had been understood, it was prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years before the time of Christ, and the Israelites had understood it applying to their nation. It was, they thought, when Isaiah spoke about a suffering servant, he was basically personifying the nation of Israel. So Israel had suffered for the sins of the people, had been carried away to Babylon, some to Assyria, for the sins of the people. And so they saw that a nation suffers, like an individual, for the sins of the individuals. But when those early Jewish Christians read this passage, they saw in it clearly a foreshadowing of what God had just done in Jesus Christ. So I end with these words from Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was wounded or crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Today I want to invite you to say yes to Jesus Christ. I want you to see his suffering and to understand who he is, and for you simply to say, God, I need the mercy you offer in Jesus. And I don't want to live separated from you And I want to be fully human, the kind of person who loves my neighbors and my enemies. I want you simply to say yes to Jesus Christ. So would you bow your heads with me? Close your eyes. I'm not going to ask you to stand up, raise a hand, come forward. I'm going to just invite you in your own quiet ways, just quietly under your breath, to simply say, Jesus, I need you. And I accept your grace and mercy. I accept that your suffering and death was for me too. Forgive me and wash me clean. Restore me and make me the person you want me to be. Help me to live a life of love. And to follow you now and forever. Lord, as the pastor to these people, those in this room and those watching online, those listening on DVD or a podcast, you know every one of their names. You know their stories. You know the moments of cruelty in their past or the ways even in the present that they've crucified their friends with words or their enemies with words, the ways that we struggle with sin and end up doing the things that we know we shouldn't do, the times that we want to satisfy the crowd. Lord, you know all of these things. Please forgive us and help us to trust in the gift that you offer in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.